As to the times in which he lived, I suppose you could hardly ever find anything worse. About the time he gets back to school and is ready to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me," we have the interims, we have the rise of the division within the Lutherans, the Ignatios on the one hand and the Philippists on the other. We have the Schmalkald War ending in 1555, and you had periodic plagues and dislocations of every kind and description going on. And then as the years went on, and it seems as if it was almost like a teeter-totter, as the political conditions eased up, the theological acrimony increased. It went kind of like this. Almost you might be able to make a formula on it. So that the minute there was any peace, the Lutherans would start fighting among themselves. Now, the only Lutheran that Chemnitz really goes after by name and all the time is Matthias Flacius. If you'll read the Formula of Concord, that section on original sin, you will notice that that whole business of the substance, of sin being a substance and an accident, receives a very disproportionate amount of attention compared to the whole subject of original sin and the way it's been debated and discussed down through the centuries. And it's been a very, very strongly debated subject. Interestingly enough, it gets a lot more attention proportionally in the Formula of Concord than it did in the Loci Communes, because I think the feeling was that at this point, as far as peace among Lutherans is concerned, this particular aberration has got to be buried and buried and reburied. He really goes after it. He goes after the sacramentarians, who were either Calvinists or crypto-Calvinists, Lutheran crypto-Calvinists, in his treatment on the Lord's Supper, and more particularly in the Two Natures, but he does not name them. He's really quite gentle with them. That policy that was adopted by the writers of the Formula of Concord, that they would set forth the issues and the theses and antitheses, but would not name names, I think can demonstrably be traced back to Chemnitz. He doesn't like to use names. And I think you could take, if you would read all this stuff and look at Chemnitz under the heading of a polemic or a polemicist, when, with the exception of Flacius, when he's dealing with fellow Lutherans, he's pretty kid-gloved, pretty gentle with them. When he's dealing with Calvinists and Zwinglians, he at least is courteous and does not call them by name. When he's dealing with Romanists, this is when you really see Chemnitz as a polemic. Only in the examen do you really see him letting fly, and he does even there. He doesn't do it with the savoir faire and the pizzazz that Luther can apply to it. I mean, he doesn't call them jackasses and wolves and dogs and all these names. He's more refined about it. But still, he's getting it in there all the time. Like this Andrada, who is his chief antagonist in the examen, he really pretty well shreds him. And the thing that intrigues me about him is that when he's talking about the Lord's Supper vis-a-vis the sacramentarians, as he does in the De Coena Domini, then you hear almost nothing about the Roman errors. I think he gets the Roman errors taken care of in 3 or 4 pages in that 200-300 page book. When he's talking in the examen about Roman errors, then the crypto-Calvinists get 2 or 3 pages. He levels his guns and he shoots. He doesn't use a shotgun. He uses a rifle or a magnum of some kind, because it's very pointed as to what he's talking about. But with, as I say, with the exception of Flacius, I don't recall that he ever mentions names among Lutherans or Reformed people. On the other hand, I suppose in some ways, Chemnitz ought to go down in history as the supreme example of a church diplomat. I know of nobody in the history of Lutheranism that is as successful as he was. I've been involved in all these inter-Lutheran things since I was under 30 years of age, and I've dealt with most all of the leaders in American Lutheranism, both synodical conference and outside, in these years, and I must say that I know of none who was able to get the issues as clearly stipulated, to last as long, to bring together as many disparate elements as he did, and to make it stick as well as he did, and still go close his career with honor and glory, and bring about as lasting results as were accomplished by the adoption of the Formula of Concord and the Book of Concord. He was a very remarkable man. And I think the reason for it was, for example, absence of name calling and the absence of attacks on people's character, the very precise way of defining terms and saying, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about this, this, or this. We're talking about this. The very excellent use of authorities like church fathers, and I think almost as good a knowledge of the Bible as Luther used. And again, I'm mystified as to how he quarried out those particular passages that he used. And he's kind of cute. He very definitely uses the original, and he very definitely translates it according to his own... he doesn't follow the Vulgate. You'll get a translation in which four or five of the words will be Vulgate, but the key word in the thing, which will tilt it just to say exactly what he wants said, is not Vulgate, it's something else. And yet as you look at it and read it and look at dictionaries and so on, you say, well, George, he's right on, but he's given an interpretation of this verse that is not in the current versions of the time. He draws heavily on Luther and yet does not very often give him credit. He never argues with Luther. Luther was by that time the patron saint and could do no wrong. But he doesn't necessarily always agree with him. And he's also very gentle on Melanchthon, not only in the confessional materials, and as you know, every argument that settled in the Formula of Concord was one that was generated by or related to Melanchthon. Yet, as he's going trudging right on, commenting on Melanchthon's Loci Communes, never a word. I had one of my boys in a class, the one you were in, Bob, I don't suppose you'll remember it, who wrote a treatise, a paper trying to prove that, or trying to establish the relation between Melanchthon, who was accused of synergism, and Chemnitz, who was never accused of it. He was credited with being totally orthodox. Now, how does Chemnitz deal with Melanchthon? And the answer was very clearly, he comments on him, but he totally ignores him. He ignores his errors. He doesn't comment on him. He just says, this is the way it is. This is the truth. And when you get done, you say, well, how could anybody ever disagree with that? They did enormous traveling. And as you read, there's a lot of stuff on this, but as you read the account of him and Andrea, first of all, Chemnitz was not very happy with Andrea. He wasn't sure he wanted to work with him. Chemnitz was really out of the camp of the Gnasio Lutherans. That's where he really belonged. But he didn't go along with the radicalism of Amsdorf and Flacius. But he wasn't quite sure about Andrea. Yet when they would work together, oftentimes Andrea would win the arguments. And they'd have a division of opinion, how should we do something, and then Chemnitz would give in to him. But generally speaking, he was eminently successful under those very difficult political circumstances of the times and the church political situation in bringing a very large number of Lutheran churches and pastors and professors into line. Infinitely patient. Send it back, check it again, rewrite it. If you get this history, I've got one here, of the formula of Concord, you've got a whole page of genealogy of documents that finally resulted in the formula, and actually this is not very complete. Many more should be added, like these corpora doctrinae for these various duchies. And Chemnitz has his hand in most of them. It's my contention, and I say these things that way because if you don't agree with them, you don't have to. I don't know where anybody can prove it, but I'm saying it. I think that Chemnitz was really more the brains of the outfit than anybody else. For one thing, he wrote a great deal more. He came at this work of producing the Formula of Concord with a great deal more theological achievement under his belt. He had the PhD, he had the education, he had the background, he had the experience. And the thing about him, of course, was that he was dealing all his life not in a theological seminary setting, not trying to one-up somebody with his superior knowledge of Aristotle or Juvenal or somebody like that, but rather simply dealing with God's Word and the presentation of the truth and of Lutheran doctrine as it affects pastors in their day-by-day ministry, which makes him very clear. His Latin is very, very good. I used to teach it, and I was always a stickler on the proper place for the subjunctive and the use of the ablative absolutes and so on. He is very easy to read. He has a very good vocabulary, but he does not involve himself in any esoteric, claptrap, pseudo, phony, baloney learning that so often is the case with theologians and scholars. And he's a German. The sentences are interminable, and the verbs come at the end. But he does not fill it up like Melanchthon does with all kinds of classical allusions, which serve to distract the reader and very seldom inform him because he never can find out what this allusion has to do with. But he's a fellow who wants to communicate extremely. Like I always tell the boys in the class, he's like a carpet layer. He puts a tack every inch. Gets a little prolix at times. And you say, I wonder if he really needs to say this over again. But as you get into it, you find he's never really saying it for the quite... He'll say the same thing twice, but not for the same reason. And there's a different twist to it each time it's said. In his use of patristics, he's extremely ecumenical. He quotes anybody. Greeks, Romans, occasionally some old Syrians. He's got a good knowledge of the Hebrew and the rabbis can move from a harmony of the Gospels involving all of the Greek into patristics, into systematics. Very, very good on defining terms and very, very free of philosophical baggage, which, as you know, came to be kind of the bane of later orthodoxy. As you read his account of his work at Brunswick as a bishop, very pastoral, very concerned, many of the things that we call church discipline today, it seems to me, grew out of that period, or at least they were in use. For example, adulterers were to be handled in a certain way, and didn't let anything go by. They were instructing these pastors in how to deal with drunkards and adulterers and even murderers and so on. And there was a very practical pastoral aspect to him. And then, finally, I think I've referred here to all of his writings in one way or another. I only, obviously, as you can tell, I like him. I enjoy his company every day. I'm hoping to live long enough to finish this translation of the Loci Communes. I think he is the kind of man who, in many ways, we would feel extremely much at home with. That is, as you read Luther so often, there's still a lot of the medieval in him. There's a tremendous amount of the polemic, which I think in our day, the average reader probably says, well, I wonder if I really need all of this. He was involved in certain things that today are hardly of any concern to us in many aspects of his work. But when you get to Chemnitz, although it's a long ways back and although many things have changed, it seems to me that Chemnitz, without ever saying it, he never uses the word Lutheran, it seems to me that Chemnitz was pretty well of the opinion that come wars, plagues, hail, or high water, Lutheranism was here to stay. And it wasn't here to stay just as a movement, just as a swarm of hornets flying around or a swarm of pigeons, but it was here as something that was going to occupy certain geographical space, that was going to educate ministers for generations to come, that was going to deal with a population that was living and being born and dying, and that it was going to be have to carry on an existence with other denominations, with governments, and with all the rest, and that part of his assignment was to make Lutheranism as effective and as scriptural and as able to carry out the message of proclaiming the gospel of Christ or the work of proclaiming the gospel of Christ as any group could be. Seems to me that in him there's a lot of farewell to Rome. Those days are forever gone, but we've got a job to do. We're going to build a church. We're going to establish it, strengthen it. And I think the best way I can ever, in answer to some of our discussions in the Synod about the law gospel or gospel reductionism or the interpretive principle of the scripture or some of these things that we talked about in our own time, it seems to me that the best thing you can say about Martin Chemnitz is that he was salvation-oriented. Whether he's talking about the ceremonial law or the government of the Church of Brunswick or justification or the Lord's Supper or whatever it might be, it was always done in order that consciences might be comforted, in order that people might be brought to the knowledge of their Savior and brought to eternal life. There's none of the scholastic, there's none of the smarty about him. There's none of the philosopher sitting back smoking his pipe and looking at the world. It's a man who is called by God to help people know their Savior and inherit life everlasting. Mr. President, here endeth the lesson. Period.
Thank you.
Unless you have questions or observations, that's, I guess,
well,
there's a little
questions.
Sure, whatever they want to do.
Yeah. Questions or comments?
Dr. Klein, I'd like to ask Dr. Price about Kent's last years and his difference with the Duke of Brunswick.
Well, you see, the Duke of Brunswick had been one of, he'd asked him to write that part of Julius. He has really supported the idea of the formula of conquer. Chemnitz to the Duke of Brunswick was what Luther had been to Frederick the Wise. He was his prized pony. Nobody had a Chemnitz. And I'm sure they had very high respect and regard for each other. And then the old Duke has his son that he wants to give the job as a bishop, I guess, to Halberstadt or something, and due to some spooky thing, the boy was to be installed in the office according to the Roman rite. He was not to become a Roman priest, but he was to be installed according to the Roman rite. And I guess old Chemnitz probably wheeled out the Adi Aphoristi controversy and said, in matters of this kind, nothing is Adi Ap. You will have him installed according to a Lutheran rite, the thereabouts. And so they came to the part of the ways, and for example, the Duke would not subscribe to the formula. The University of Helmstedt was in the process of formation, and out of the University of Helmstedt, within 50 years after Chemnitz's death, arises the great syncretist George Covetius, which just was another terrible bomb or torpedo in the hull of Lutheranism. And it was a very sad thing that they never were able to get back together. But Chemnitz, he shows this in his life. For example, when he took this position at Brunswick and they gave him this call, and he says, before I accept this call, I've got certain conditions that I have met. He reminds you of certain preachers that we've all met, and usually who end up in having difficulty. But anyway, including one of the things was proper respect for my office. Meaning I'm the voice of God around here, and you're just the hat to be the Duke, see? That sort of a thing. And so it probably did a lot of very serious.
Similar to the handbook, don't we?
And you're the last person I'd ever hear expect to hear that from, but it's very simple in some ways.
Other questions, comments?
Well, thank you, brethren. It's been a real lot of fun being with you, and I hope I'll see you again before we get on the other side of the river.
Well, we thank you. You're not getting more than any. You were going to invite you back.
Well, maybe. We'll see.
Thank you.